Turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians 2. We're going to be talking this morning and studying about the subject of spirituality. And I think it can be said without fear of being contradicted that the most sought after quality of life is that of spirituality. We don't always recognize that that's what we're striving for or reaching for, but I believe it can be said that the most important, sought after quality of life for the human being is spirituality. I believe that the first temptation that the human being was ever confronted with was set in the context of the human desire for spirituality. I believe that when Satan said, "Come on, Eve, eat this fruit, it'll open your eyes and you'll become like God, knowing good and evil," I think it appealed to her innate desire to be a spiritual person. And he took advantage of that desire and beguiled her. And from that point on, people have been doing crazy, mixed up, strange things in this pursuit of spirituality. They've thrown their babies to crocodiles in the rivers of India, the river Ganges. They have passed their babies through fire as they offered them in sacrifice to a god of the Canaanites called Molech. They have dissipated their bodies as they have thrown themselves into bed with prostitutes, as these prostitutes were provided by the Greek religion of Diana, on the hypothesis that this kind of activity would bring them into a unity with the goddess of fertility and thus expedite this search for spirituality and would increase their participation in it. Such things as that don't make sense to you and me today, but it made sense to people back there because they were benighted and ignorant of the truth of God. The Jewish people of Jesus' day, they washed so meticulously, you know, and they dressed what we think of as ridiculously. They wouldn't eat an egg laid on Saturday because they were pursuing spirituality. All of this was done in the pursuit of this legitimate quest of spirituality, or in the legitimate possession of spirituality. But all of this and many, many more things that I could mention today to indicate the extremes and the lengths to which we go in this quest for this quality known as spirituality. In fact, I think that practically it could be said that every effort of man toward religion is an effort toward the gaining of spirituality. I don't care whether it's the Buddhist or the Taoist or the Confucianists. I don't care whether it's transcendental meditation. I don't care what you refer to. I believe that you can bring it right back down to the final analysis, right back down to its most simple form. And you'll have to say, this was done out of a quest for spirituality. Incidentally, that's why those of you who are students, that's why many of us, those of you who are students, have come here to be a part of Christian education. It's your desire to pursue spirituality that brought you here. Or perhaps it was the desire of your parents, knowing that being in an environment such as this, your search for spirituality would be enhanced. But you're here, whether on your part or somebody else's part, I believe, in pursuit of spirituality. Your presence in this hour of worship, my presence at this hour of worship, is in pursuit of spirituality. I take it that this is why you're here. If you're not here for that reason, then you're here for the wrong reason. The emptiness inside you that you often feel in the morning or at the end of the day reflects your failure to achieve this quality of life that is fulfilling and that is related to God in a meaningful way. The emptiness way down inside you that gnaws and chews and sucks your vitality and that's discouraging many times, that's your desire for spirituality that has not been met that day. And all of you know that feeling, you know that experience, You know that lack. You know that want. You also know when it is that you pursue and obtain this quest or the quality of spirituality. So I just say that the most sought after quality that we have today in our lives is this quality of spirituality. Now let me define it for you, and I pray that I can be as simple as I possibly can. I had a bit of trouble the first hour, I thought, getting it across. I don't want to have that trouble this hour. This is too important a subject for me to mess it up by getting in the way. Will you pray, please, that I'll be simple and to the point, and I'm going to pray that you be a creative listener. The spirituality to which I'm referring can be defined like this. It is that quality of life that comes from a right relationship with God. That's all I'm talking about. That quality of life that comes from a right relationship with God. The Apostle Paul defined it very simply in Colossians 2:10 when he says there, "You have come to fullness of life in him," that is in Christ. That's spirituality. He speaks of it again in as brief a term as that in chapter 1, verse 28, when he says that he might present every man mature in Christ. That's spirituality. The very briefest definition of it, but nevertheless, that's what he's talking about. It is this that he's praying that these people might obtain in the first chapter, beginning in verse 9, when he says, "And so from the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, brethren, that's spirituality. We're not going to take this as the text, but that's the definition of what we're talking about this morning. He talks about it being fully pleasing to the Lord, walking in confidence, walking in joy, walking in patience and steadfastness, in fullness of knowledge, increasing in our knowledge. This is all involved in spirituality. Now, the question that I want to ask is, how do you go about getting it? Every one of us here recognizes this morning that this is a desirable quality. There's not a person here today that doesn't want what I've just read about. Fullness of life, maturity in Christ, and all these things that Paul prayed for that these Colossians might possess. I want those things. God knows my heart. I want those things. How do I go about getting it? How do you go about achieving it? How do you go about becoming the possessor of spirituality? Well, there are a lot of false approaches. Colossians, the second chapter, deals with these false approaches. It also deals with the true approach. If you've got a pencil, I want you to mark these because they're as clearly defined as the nose on your face. They talk about, or Paul speaks about, both false approaches and one true approach. The false approaches that he mentions are found in verses 4, 8, 16, and 18. And he introduces each one of these false approaches with a warning: don't let anybody rip you off, if you were translated in present-day terminology. Listen to what he says in verse 4. "I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech." Warning number one. Warning number two is in verse 8. "See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit," etc. Warning number three is in verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." Warning number four is in verse 18. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement," etc., etc. But listen to these four warnings. The first one of them is just simply a general warning. Don't let anybody delude you with beguiling speech. Then he specifies these other three. And in the specification of these other three warnings, Paul lists the three most outstanding false approaches that were made at that time, that are made today, that will be made 1,000 years from now, and that were made 4,000 years ago as man first began to reach himself and try to obtain this quality of sanctification, or this quality, rather, of spirituality. These three false approaches Paul mentions in Colossians. Number one, that of philosophy. Philosophy. The word philosophy literally means the love of wisdom. Now, there's something about the word philosophy and its use in the New Testament that's not good. It has an aura about it. It has a connotation that's just not good. Usually it's associated with men's wisdom. And I think that that's usually the way that the word is used today. Philosophy today has to do with that which man has been able to get together in order to get himself together, in order to pursue this excellent life. Philosophy is usually a description of man's efforts to reach up to God or to reach up to that which is good. I can't help but believe that that's the way it's used in the New Testament, in contrast to what God has determined and what God has said for us. So he uses the word here, philosophy. There was a sect in the first century church, and it was in the world, but it seeped into the church, and it became an amalgamation between the gospel of Christ and human philosophy, and it was known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was this amalgamation or blending of the philosophies of the world with the gospel of Christ. These people who were Gnostics, and to translate the word Gnostic is to translate it the knowing ones, these people thought that they had a super knowledge. They felt they had more to do and more on the ball than the ordinary Christian. These were the elites and the bon tons. These were the highfalutin blue bloods of the first century Christians, they thought. They thought that their super knowledge would make them super spiritual, but it didn't. All it made them was super gullible, super guilty, super sinful, super judgmental, but it didn't make them anything super in the eyes of God. They were super deluded is what it was, what it amounted to. But they thought, you see, and the word philosophy here carries with it the idea of pride. And I'm not against philosophy, but brethren, any philosophy that steps outside the Lord Jesus Christ better be watched very closely. Now, let me just say this, and I don't want to appear ignorant. I don't want to appear to place any premium on ignorance, but I know where all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. They're hid in Jesus Christ. And any philosophy that approaches Christ or that approaches spirituality outside of the realm of Christ is a false approach. And we'll get more to that in just a few moments. But this kind of an idea, this kind of an approach to spirituality that is based upon philosophy, here he talks about it as a philosophy and an empty deceit according to human tradition. It's related here to human traditions, to human machinations or to human imaginations. That's where the initial contact is made here. But it carries with it the idea of a pride, of something that is a pride of knowledge. These knowing ones who take it upon themselves to assume that they themselves are better and more knowledgeable and more aware and more wise than the ordinary person who just simply holds on to Jesus Christ. That's the implication here. And that was the implication of the sect as it invaded the church in the first century. But let me show you a parallel to it. A parallel can be found in the Jewish religion. And I'll have to say that the closer that philosophy gets to being based upon Scripture, the more dangerous it becomes, because it can hide itself under the guise of religion. The Jewish people were almost impregnable. They were almost unassailable because they had this aura of religiosity around them, but it amounted to nothing more than a human philosophy based upon a humanly organized system of thought. Oh, they said it was from God, but they were wrong. The law itself consisted of a few pages. They had expanded that thing into perhaps, I think, 60 volumes of the Babylonian Talmud. 60 volumes, all of which was their interpretation, their expansions. Jesus accused them and says, "You have actually set aside the law of God that you may keep your traditions." But Paul mentions them in the Roman letter, chapter 7, and he makes this accusation. He talks about them in chapter 2, in verse 17 of Romans. If you want to turn to it, I'll wait. He says, if you call yourself a Jew, he talks about them in their religion and their approach to spirituality. You rely upon the law and boast of your relation to God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed in the law. And if you are sure that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Listen, you can almost hear them saying, oh, and see the pride on their faces and see the conceit. And he says they were boasting of this relation to God. And yet, watch what was their downfall. Verse 21, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, there's the word boast again. Do you, by your breaking the law, dishonor God? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. These people had a system of religion, but it amounted to nothing more nor less than just simply a system of philosophy based upon human traditions. And Jesus Christ took them to task at this point more than at any other point in his confrontation with them. These people were actually opposing God, but they were doing it under the guise of religion. They were doing it in the guise of religion, though it was nothing more or less than just simply a philosophy of men that had evolved over the years because of the continual heaping up of their traditions to where it had actually covered up the law of God, and God's will was actually being thwarted and aborted rather than expedited and implemented. And Jesus took them to task for it. But look again. There's a parallel to it in the church. There's a parallel to it, and I cannot pass it without saying something about it, because I do believe if we fall into this category, we'll split hell wide open. And it has to do with this same concept of philosophies according to the traditions of men. Paul here in Colossians is talking about a false approach to spirituality. He speaks of it in terms of philosophy, the love of wisdom, this kind of a pride in position. The Jews were guilty of it, and the church of the Lord is guilty of it wherever it exists today. And I mean by that simply this. I don't know of a people on earth who are prouder of knowing the Bible, prouder of a position of the Bible and the Bible alone, than you and I are. I don't know of a group that's more proud. May I say this just for way of clarification? I am truly thankful to God that there is such a concept that we've been made aware of. But brethren, let me warn us. Just knowing about it and being proud of it is not enough to bring about spirituality. It just won't work. May we find ourselves boasting upon our position and boasting about this and being proud of being people who stand upon the Bible and the Bible alone. Paul asks you, you who preach against immorality, are you guilty of it? Those of you who preach on that the gospel is to go to the whole world, are you sending people into the whole world? Those of us who are aware of the Great Commission, have you never carried out the Great Commission? Those of you who are so aware of that it is more blessed to give than to receive, pray tell me, why are you always the lowest one on the giving totem pole? And he just keeps asking us. And James asks us, he that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Our increased knowledge of the Bible doesn't give us any increased position before God. It simply places upon us an increased responsibility. And the more you know, the more you're going to be called upon to perform. The more I know, the more he's going to call upon me to either put up or shut up. And that same challenge is issued to every Christian of every generation. And this idea of boasting and throwing back our shoulders and talking about how much we know about the Bible, first of all, I say it's a false claim. My generation is a generation of ignoramuses when it comes to the Bible. If you don't believe it, you question some of those who are my age and just a bit older, under 50. We were raised in a sterile environment of biblical ignorance. You say you're awfully hard on you. I know it, but I know it to be the truth. And I know good and well that if it were not for the generation that's coming up, a grassroots movement that you young people are a part of, were it not for you, bless your dear souls, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be in a position of profession only, but we wouldn't know much about the Bible. Oh, we know that we ought to know much about it. I maintain that there's got to be more than just this proud position of knowing what's right. Pray God, we got to do what's right. And how much more miserable can you be than to know what's right and then not do it? James says to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. And Paul told these Roman people, it's not just the one that hears the law, it's the one that does the law that's blessed. So I would just like to say that the first false approach to spirituality is that false approach that says because we know so much, That ought to make us spiritual. It just ain't so. There's got to be something more than that. We could elaborate on it, but I don't have the time. The second false approach to spirituality that Paul gives here is that of is found in verse 16 and also in verses 20 through 23. He there makes the statement, therefore let no one press judge or pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Verses 20 through 23 says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things, all of which perish as they are used, according to human traditions or precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. And he strikes out here at the second, perhaps, most popular method of producing spirituality among people. And that is, let's legislate it. Let's legislate morality. You can't legislate morality, but I'll tell you what, every generation almost has to learn this again. In the first generation of Christians in the first century, Acts the 15th chapter states that there was a whole section of the church back there who were totally afraid that all these Gentiles coming in was going to pollute the church. And so these Judaizing teachers in Acts 15 stood up in one great assembly of the church and said, now wait, we're going to have to circumcise these fellows and make them keep the law of Moses. And they just stood up and said, there's no other way that they can be saved. They were terrified at this new, renovating idea that anyone would do what was right because of what was in them. They were only aware of a morality that was produced because of external restraint. And they could not conceive of it. They couldn't conceive of liberty in Christ. They couldn't conceive of the Spirit of Jesus Christ being the motivating force from within. They were only aware of this external coercion that produced some kind of a superfluous or surface morality that really didn't get down to the business anyway. But that's where they were. And the church in practically every generation has been tempted whenever people are brought in out of the world. What do? Immediately? Immediately you slap some kind of a binding law upon them that you've invented or that I've invented. And we don't let them have time for the Spirit of Christ to develop in them into a mature morality. Brethren, if you don't believe that we're guilty of that, take another look. We are. And it's producing frustrations. We've got a lot of frustrated members of the church today. For one reason is because they're being expected to measure up to a standard of morality that they haven't been allowed to grow up into. And you can't do that. That was what the law was about. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is a leader in this method of producing morality. But it doesn't work. I saw a woman overseas one day. She was broken out in sores. Her legs were covered with sores. And you know what the problem was? Sheer frustration at having to try to live up to the 19 thou shalt nots that the Seventh-day Adventist Church had bound upon her before she even was baptized. Legislation. Let's legislate it. But you can't do it. You can't legislate morality. Certainly you can't bring upon people your own ideas about what ought to be done. Now, God's given enough thou shalt nots and thou shalt. All you have to do is listen to him. That's plenty. But he also has provided us with a spirit by which we're able to live those things from within and produce the fruit without. We've spent so much time dealing with the fruit rather than the root. We've spent so much time dealing in effects rather than causes. We need to stop it. We need to get back to what is the heart of the matter. Jesus dealt with those Pharisees and he attacked them on this point where they multiplied all of these tremendously burdensome tasks that were supposed to be done by people in order to be religious. Jesus simplified it and went right back and said, it's in your heart. It's out of the heart that a man becomes defiled. He's not defiled but not washing his hands when he eats. He's not defiled but not washing pots and pans. He said, it's out of your heart that you're defiled. It's out of your heart that you fail to become spiritual. That's where spirituality originates, and it is born out in fruit. Well, let's pass on quickly. There's a third mention that he makes here, and that's in verse 18, a third false approach. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. The third false approach, and it's wiping this generation of ours, it's coming in and taking them by force, and that is emotionalism. Emotionalism is a false approach to morality. But it springs up wherever there has been philosophy as the process to bring about spirituality, or wherever legislation has been the rule of the day to bring out spirituality. Whenever you find these two being the soil in which religion had been planted for several hundreds or maybe several decades of years, you find all of a sudden these wild plants of emotionalism breaking up all over the place wherever you find this sterile soil that's been produced by philosophy and by legislation. You find these things springing up. If you don't believe it, look at every tongue's movement in the world today, and I guarantee you that almost without a fail, and maybe that it's totally without fail, you'll find it springing up in a sterile, cold atmosphere of high churchism where you can't possibly find any real warm relationship with God. People aren't going to live their lives like that. And as a result, they say, well, I'll just find spirituality on my own. And so they launch out on all these self-inflicted, self-supposed, self, and he mentions it here, they're self, self, self. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement, worship of angels, taking a stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not his rational mind, not his volitional mind, but by his sensual mind, by his senses. He talks about the visions and all of this. And you know, he says, don't you let anybody disqualify you because you haven't had those visions. And how many times today people who are not tended, they don't go off in all these tangents of super emotionalism. How many times they've been disqualified and just told, well, you know, you're not really a full-fledged Christian if you haven't had these experiences and these tongues and this feeling and all that. Paul said, don't you let anybody push you into that position. No, sir. It's not a true position. It's not a true approach to spirituality. And yet it's today many times the end thing. Once I was, years and years ago, I learned how to pray finally. For a long time, I didn't know how to pray. I still don't know how. Paul didn't know how either, like he ought. So we all struggle with this, but I finally found the key one day to how to pray. You pray with your head raised toward God, raised toward the upper. You raise your head, and you just stand there and pray until you finally, you just kind of float into his presence. And I thought, man, I've found it. I've found how to pray. And I was just overjoyed until I realized that what I was doing was shutting the blood off from my brain. And I lowered my head and I came back out of the presence of God. How silly can you be? And yet I bet you've pulled something just about as foolish as that. Well, after I learned, by the way, that spirituality is not equated with blood deficiency, I quit all those shenanigans. And yet I've been among my own brethren at meetings where they use visual shenanigans, where they use psychedelic pictures, where they use a blurring of images on a screen to make you feel woozy to where you don't really know where you are. I've seen my own brethren do that. And it ranges all the way from dimming the lights to where we present this real euphoric, worshipful, spiritual atmosphere. I've seen it from that all the way up to the whooping up into a highly emotional service to where everybody is praising the Lord and shouting and standing and you've seen it all the way up to there. But that's not spirituality. That's based on your feelings. And too many people, as Terry has said over and over, and I've said over and over, are letting their faith be based upon their feelings rather than basing their feelings upon their faith. Paul says that's a false approach. Don't you get caught in it. Well, our time is up, but let me give you the true approach. And it doesn't take long. We're almost there. Man, I can tell you the true approach just like that. Number one, that there's not but one means of obtaining spirituality. And that's simply this. It's a walk with God in faith. That's it. Oh, that's too simple. I know it. It's a walk with God in faith. Now, let me show you. We're still in Colossians 2. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 6. He tells us here about what the foundation is. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That is in this, the revelation. That's where our basis is. Established in the faith, just as you were taught. This is something that can be communicated from one mouth to another in intelligible language, in propositional terms,
in concrete ideas. He said, listen, just as you were taught how to live in Jesus Christ out of the Word, out of the faith, he says, you keep on living like that. So I just simply say that it is that which is rooted in the faith. That's where true spirituality comes. And anything you grab a hold of that's not rooted in here, you better turn loose of it, because it's not true spirituality. But a second thing, not only is it rooted in the faith, it responds in faith. Look again in chapter 2 and verse 12. And you were buried with him. Now this is the response to that faith. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. How? Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Rooted in the faith, responsive in faith. That is the human response to the divine will. That's what he wants. He wants us to walk in this spirituality that's rooted in the Word, that's responsive out of our hearts in faith. And then look, he wants it to result in everyday down-to-earth living, such as Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. It deals with things you think about. Look at verse 5. It requires putting to death some things. You can't be spiritual and still live like you did before you became a Christian. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. And he goes on and names these things that have to be put off. He gets it on down to talking about arguing and viciousness and bitterness. Those things are, they're contrary to spirituality. And if you think you're a spiritual person, you're still as cantankerous as an old doorknob, you've got another thought coming. There are some people who equate spirituality with cantankerousness. No, Paul doesn't. Paul doesn't. Look what he says in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another, forgiving each other. Above all these things, put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God the Father through him. That's spirituality. And he's not satisfied with that. He goes on down and applies it to wives, husbands, fathers, children, servants, masters. And to all of us, he said, work heartily. Do a good day's work. Get in there and put in your 8 hours. An honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Do you mean to tell me that that's what he calls spirituality? Amen. That's it. That's how far down it goes. Right into every very facet of your life. Rooted in the faith, responsive in faith, putting our mind on things that are above, putting off the old nature, putting on the new nature, then how fathers and mothers act, how wives and husbands act, how slaves and masters act, how you do at work, how you do when you're playing, all of this is spirituality. It's down-to-earth, street-level Christian living. And that's it. Now, I want to show you two things. Our time is up. But I want to show you two things. I'm just going to refer to one of them. You go home and look it up. Number one, every one of these things that are false approaches are said to be related to the human side, according to the traditions of men. Now, both the legislation part of it, the one I said about legislating morality, he said, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. He said, all this is after the traditions of men. It's what you bind on people. He said, that's wrong. But first of all, the one we noticed about philosophy, he said, this was also after the traditions of men. And the one about emotionalism being the approach to spirituality, he says this thing is based upon your own feelings, your own visions, your own self-abasement, all of this. So I say that all of the false approaches are rooted in the wrong place, that is, in the human being. But watch, all four of these negative warnings that he gave us, don't let anybody rip you off, don't let anybody deceive you, don't let anybody judge you, don't let anybody make a prey of you, look, all four of those state at the same time where the failure was. The failure in each of these is in failing to be rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You mustn't miss that. Listen to it. In whom, look at, I want to turn back now to Colossians 2:3 as we close. But if I go away without telling you this, I couldn't sleep, I couldn't live with myself. Look, in verse 2, he says he's praying that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, I say this, that no one may delude you by beguiling speech. He says, here's your insurance against it. Make sure that you know where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. They're in Christ. Now, secondly, look over at the same one in verse 8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or regard to a feast day, a new moon, or Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Look again down in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement, worship of angels, taking a stand on visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast the head. Paul simply says here, any approach to spirituality that is not rooted in the person and teachings of Jesus Christ, where are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that's a false approach to spirituality. And Colossians 1:18 simply says that in Jesus Christ all things are summed up, that he might be preeminent in all things. And any attempt to arrive at spirituality that doesn't take into consideration the preeminence of Jesus Christ is a false approach. It becomes a human effort to make ourselves acceptable to God on a human basis, and it won't work. Look, Colossians 2 again, and I'll close with this thought. In this passage that Paul mentions, look at what he says in verse 21. Well, back up in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, that's talking about you and me, he has now, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. You see all of that? That's spirituality. That's what he's talking about. And so it is that I pray, as he prayed, I pray that God might increase us, and that we might grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be fully pleasing to him, that we might continue in steadfastness and patience, not shifting away from our hope, all of these things, as we then apply Christianity in our everyday lives, to go through that daily working out of our salvation because God is at work within us. That's spirituality. It doesn't come through philosophy. It doesn't come through legislation. It doesn't come through through emotionalism. It comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, rooted in the faith and worked out in everyday lives. And if that's not simple enough, I'll bring it back up again tonight and we'll go at it again, because this is so essential. You've got to know where you stand before God and what your righteousness consists of. May God bless us. If you're here today and you're not a Christian and you'd like to be a part of that magnificent body that Jesus Christ created, magnificent not because of us, but because of who he is, there's where our spirituality resides. May God bless us. If you'd like to be a Christian today, come confessing your faith in him. We'd love to take you into the water, immerse you, bury that old man, raise a new man up to walk in newness of life, whatever may be your need. If you're just a Christian and you need to just say, Lord, help me, and you, brothers and sisters, help me, we want you to come today and say it if you need to while we stand and sing.